Good morning. So happy to see you all here, and just an exciting Sunday as we continue to do something that we do pretty much all the time at this church. So if you've been here a long time, you know, if you are visiting or newer to the church, you know, I just want you to know we really value studying the Bible. And so we try to go through it verse by verse. We're in the book of Romans. You can turn there if you'd like, in the book of Romans in the New Testament, a letter that Paul wrote to a church there in Rome. And we're in chapter 3. We're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Super excited. So just going to study this passage, verses 1 through 8. And then we have some people celebrating baptism this morning. And so just a lot of good things that the Lord has for us today. So the title of the message this morning is really from verse 4. And it is, "Let God be true, though every man a liar." Verse 4 pretty much says that, so I think that's a really good title for a sermon, so we just kind of went with it. Now, as we kind of approach this passage, one of the things just to understand is that as we've been studying in the book of Romans, Paul, who wrote Romans, is making this argument in chapters 1 through 3, ultimately he's trying to get somewhere, and he's trying to basically say, listen, you know, being a Jew, being a Gentile or a non-Jew, all of those things, like none of them really put you in a place where you don't need a Savior. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs to hear about Christ and be saved by Jesus, and God loves you and is offering that. And so that's like the point that he's making. He's driving to that, and he's making his point so strong that he also anticipates that there probably are some objections bubbling up in his readers and maybe in some of us. And so he's going to address some of that in this passage this morning. This passage, verses 1 through 8, is... Okay, I told you there's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones from England like 60 years ago who preached through Romans. I think he was in it for like 13 years. So we're going slow, but be grateful we're not going that slow. But he said, and I heard that in his sermon on this passage, he said it's generally agreed that most people view this passage as the most difficult passage in Romans and in the New Testament. And it is. We're going to get it today. It's going to be clear, but you can see why. It's just very hard to follow. In fact, this is just for some of you. I know that not everyone would be into this, but there's a sermon by a famous pastor in our day, John Piper, called "Why God Inspired Hard Texts in the Bible." Okay, a lot of people know about this sermon. It was preached in March 1999. And I just want you to know that he preached that sermon the week after preaching this text. And the purpose was to kind of explain it and say, why did God do that to us? You know, why did we get a difficult passage like that? What's his bigger purpose in that? Doesn't God love people? Doesn't he want to be understood? Why would he give us the Bible in passages sometimes that are confusing? So anyways, exciting to get into this passage, isn't it? And so you can check out that sermon if you want, desiringgod.org. But just before we dive in, just three quick observations. One is that in this passage, Paul is, he's arguing with a person like hypothetically. He's been doing this in Romans. So just imagine him standing here and he has put a mannequin next to him. And the mannequin has certain arguments that he's thinking his readers or someone might have. And so he's sort of debating on stage with a hypothetical person. And in this passage, this person is doubting God's covenant. Does it even matter to be a Jew? That's one of the things. Doubting God's faithfulness. If a ton of people are unfaithful, does that mean God's unfaithful? And this person is doubting God's righteousness. Is it really fair for God to judge people for sin if God uses the sin that happens in this world to sort of, in a sort of roundabout way, bring glory to himself? Is it right to still judge sin? It's a whole thing. We'll get into it. Another observation from this text before we read it is that Paul starts some conversations in this passage that he'll finish later. So he's going to start talking about what it still means to be a Jew now that the church has come and Jesus has come. And he's going to finish that in Romans 9, 1 through 11, but he starts it here. And then the last observation I would just make before we now read the passage is that in this passage, there are 9 questions. So really, interrogative, you know, the question mark, it's an interrogative punctuation mark. So it's kind of like there's 9 of those in this passage. And what I want us to see from that is how Paul understood the questions that people had in his day. And how that's important. That's important for us to be effective. And he's willing to engage them. He's willing to engage them. They're not even asking them, but he's a good communicator, and he's thinking, here's what you're probably thinking, and he's answering questions that they're not even raising their hands and asking. That's what good communicators do. And that's so helpful to see that example from Paul. And of course, Paul knew the arguments that people had because of his extensive ministry, having gone all over to synagogues, been kicked out, been persecuted, and he knows the things that people are opposed to, and so he's addressing them. All right, let me read it. Romans 3, 1 through 8. I'll pray, and then we have 3 points. Here we go. Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. All right, let's pray. We will unpack this. Let's pray, though. Lord, thank you for your word, and we do come before passages that people with more experience and people that are smarter than us have said is a very difficult passage in the Bible. And so, Lord, we know that you helped them, and we ask you to help us, and we ask you to help us not just understand it with our minds, but really be challenged and encouraged deeper than just our minds, but in our hearts, in ways that will impact the way that we live, that we might be people that trust not just in ourselves, but trust in you, people that bear fruit, people that love others well. So Lord, we thank you this morning for gathering us here. We pray for these baptisms, and we just pray that this whole service would honor you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let God be true, though every man a liar. The first point is benefit. There's really 3 points: benefit, blame, and bad faith arguments. So that's the 3 points. Benefit. The benefit of being entrusted with the word of God. All right? Now, again, Paul has this debater in his mind. And I, just for the sake of helping us think about this, I brought up some poster board just that have the quotes of what I think these people are saying, the debater. But the point is this: Paul in Romans 1 through 2, which we just finished chapter 2, has been basically making this case that, like, if you're a Jew, if you have the law, if you're circumcised, all these things, great, but that doesn't save you. And if you're trusting in that to save you, you're in trouble. And so he anticipates the objectors are thinking, they're actually getting really angry with him as he's continuing his argument, because it sounds to them like Paul is saying being a Jew equals worthless. That's what it sounds like to them. It almost sounds like all the privileges that we hear about in the Old Testament of being like descendants of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac, being given the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, being rescued from Egypt, all these privileges almost sound like they're worthless to Paul. That's how it sounds. And Paul doesn't want to let them have that. He doesn't want to let that go because that's not what he thinks. And so he asks the question, you know, at the beginning of verse 1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? You see? Or what is the value of circumcision? Watch what he says. Much in every way. Watch this. To begin with, I love this. This is classic, like Paul. He starts a list, and he starts with the first thing on the list, and he never gets beyond number one. In fact, he will pick it back up in Romans 9. That's my point. Like, he's starting a conversation that will sort of get finished later in Romans. But he's like, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God. The words of God. The oracles of God. The word of God. I'm not quite sure, honestly, why the translation is oracles. Kind of, in to our ears, it makes it sound like funny or something. Like you know, a soothsayer with oracles. But it just means words. The word of God. The word of God. So, think about that. I recently read an article. It was so good, so interesting. In Fortune.com, it's from 2018, about Greer Brunson, a West Texas man who owned a family ranch of about 45 square miles. The thing about his ranch was that it was right on top of what geologists call the Permian Basin. It's a sediment basin below the surface of the earth, miles below the surface of the earth, under Texas, under New Mexico, and it's a high oil-producing layer of sediment on this planet. The Permian Basin, I don't know if you've heard of it, but I'm really into it now, is like, produces more oil than the Ghawar field in Saudi Arabia, which is thought to be the largest oil-producing place in the world. 862,000 square miles, the Permian Basin, covering this area in Texas and New Mexico, thousands of wells, 4 million barrels a day. Think the city Midland or Odessa, Texas. That's where this is. And it's been going on for hundreds of years. Anyways, Brunson, this guy, Greer Brunson, who owns this family ranch, was not expecting or looking for this at all. That's not what he thought was true or most important about his family ranch. And I'll just read you a couple quotes from the article. It says, the size of this unexpected windfall is a bit bizarre and more than a little embarrassing to Brunson, who drives a GMC pickup, idolizes a grandfather who rustled cattle nearly 100 years back, and curses like a cowboy when he drives across his ranch and sees what he regards as messy operations by oil companies leasing his land. And he says, and I quote, "We have no inclination to be rich beyond our wildest dreams, but apparently it's going to happen anyways." Raise your hand if you feel really bad for him. Yeah. "It's hard not to rack up wealth when fate puts your ranch at the epicenter of one of the biggest oil booms in history. Brunson's land sits in the bullseye of the Permian Basin, a petroleum-rich swath of western Texas and southeastern New Mexico." The point of this illustration is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God settled them atop the spiritual Permian Basin. They were the custodians of God's special revelation of his word, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, the law, all of it. Do they know what they have? Sometimes, but not always. Are they transformed by it? Because merely owning some land on top of the Permian Basin, it's not the same as truly possessing the riches available to you within that. And you know that it's not. Being entrusted with treasure is not the same as being transformed by it. And really, this is such a powerful point Paul is making here. He's saying, don't think that I'm saying that the Jews have no advantage. This first one is huge. Reminds me of a parable that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Why? So he can own the treasure. That's it. Reminds me also of what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. That Jesus is the one in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, the benefit of being one of God's people, of being a Jew, as Paul's writing to these new Christians, some of them with Jewish background, is being entrusted with the Word of God. Now, how do we apply that? Well, some of Paul's readers may have heard what Paul was saying and had the wrong takeaway, namely that being a Jew is worthless. It's not a waste. It's not worthless at all. Having been brought up, you know, Jewish or with the law or with all the traditions, just like, listen, today, it is not a waste or worthless to be brought up in a Christian home with the Bible, church attending, and all that comes with that. And sometimes I know many of us would say, well, why would anyone think that's a waste? There are people that have had an experience that they deem not positive, and they would say it is a waste. And they may even say, I'm going to do differently. It's not a waste. It's only a waste if you come to trust in those things for your righteousness instead of trusting in the Lord. As long as we're not doing that, then it's appropriate, even necessary, that we be very grateful. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian, or if you grew up in a Christian home, you were born on top of the spiritual Permian Basin. You're so blessed. Be grateful for your Christian upbringing. Seek to give it to your own children. Just do not trust in it for your salvation. Because it was never intended to be that. All right. Benefit. Being entrusted with the Word of God. Point two, and this is where we really get into the title of our message. Let it, God be true, though every man a liar. So the point here is blame. The blame for breaking God's Word. For breaking God's Word. And what we see here, and it's all kind of following a logical flow, is that, okay, Paul, there's benefit to being like recipients of God's oracles, of his word. Okay, we're following you. But let's talk about outcomes, Paul. What happened with that? What's the results of that? And the point here, really the subpoint of point two, is that when there are outcomes of disobedience and unbelief, those point to human unfaithfulness, not to God's unfaithfulness. Okay? So the debater here would be saying, and I have another card, it's a little messy up here, but here's what the debater is saying. If so many disobey and don't believe, do we actually have a problem or does God have a problem? You follow? If the major advantage of the Word of God seems to be a total fail, like lots of people aren't believing or obeying, is God a failure? If he cannot get most of his own people into heaven, and is it right for him to judge those people for that if the problem is that prolific? This is the logic. Paul's heard it before, which is why he's addressing it without anyone asking it, but he knows it's in their minds. So again, look at verse 3. Here's where this point comes from, verse 3 and 4. It says, what if some were unfaithful? We'll come back to this, but Paul's just really gracious and kind here. What if hypothetically some were unfaithful? Just a few. When in reality, the majority are unfaithful. What if some Jews rejected the Messiah? Just a couple. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. Okay, whenever the Bible says, as it is written, that means it's about to quote Old Testament or somewhere. So he's quoting the Old Testament here, and he's quoting from a very important place. You might write this in your notes or mark it down, Psalm 51. This is David's confession to the Lord for murder and adultery, Uriah, Bathsheba. This is Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. This is Psalm 51. But he just quotes a part of it. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, why does Paul quote Psalm 51 here? What does quoting David show us or show his readers? Do you know? Well, here it's actually very simple. That even David, King David, the most premier Jew, King David, he understood that his sin was on him, not on God. Here's what I mean. When God judges David for his sin, that being killing Uriah, committing adultery with Bathsheba, all the things that he did in the Old Testament, he confesses it to the Lord. You see in verse 3 of Psalm 51, this is the verse right before the one he quotes. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So, now here's the part that's quoted in Romans, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Leave that slide up. Here's the point. Paul is quoting David here, and the reason this is helpful to us is that when God is judging David for his sin, God is blameless and justified in judging David. And David makes a point in Psalm 51, verse 4, of telling the Lord that. In other words, it is effectively saying this, God, you do not share in the blame with me. It's all on me, God. I'm unfaithful. You're faithful. I'm not going to look around and say, well, there's other people committing adultery. Well, there's other people that have had to kill someone. No. That sort of makes it sound like I think maybe because there's others, maybe there's a problem with the command. No, God, it's all on me. And there's this humility against you and you alone. So, okay, back to Romans. That's why Paul quotes David, though. Now, back to Romans 3, moving back to now Romans 3, verse 3. So again, this is before the quote of Psalm 51. We're just looking at verse 3. It says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Remember the argument from verses 1 and 2. It's like, is there any benefit in being a Jew at all? Any benefit? Well, the Permian Basin spiritually, the word of God, the oracles of God, yes, there is. And then they're like, yeah, but what if everyone breaks God's word? What if everyone's unfaithful? How's the benefit if everyone's unfaithful? Is that really that helpful? What if some or all or many were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Think about verse 4. Think about what that says. Theologians refer to the aseity of God. A meaning from, like preposition, self, say. So the from himselfness of God. Simply, this just means that God is not dependent on anyone, not on you, not on me. He does not need anything. He is God. It's part of the definition of being God, to not need us. Does that sound unloving? No, it's not unloving. It's just true. God is loving. We'll come back to that. But he doesn't need us. He is independent. He is holy. Acts 17 puts it this way. This is Paul in the book of Acts. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. See, we always make God so small. We call him the big man upstairs. Whoa, what a compliment. We call him big. We make him so small because we think he's like us. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he, do you see it, needed anything. He doesn't need anything. He didn't create us because he was lonely. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's the source of life. He's independent. He is holy. That's the point that verse 4 is making. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Because, see, here's the thing. God, this is the sort of implicit argument that Paul is going against here. There's this implicit idea that, like, well, God kind of needs our faithfulness to be faithful. No, he doesn't. Every single person could be faithless. Every single person could be a liar. God's not dependent on us, and he's still faithful. That's the point. That is the point. God doesn't need human faithfulness to be faithful. God is God-centered. We are man-centered, and we need to come onto his terms. He's the X factor, not us. We depend on him, not him depending on us. And it's just so hard to sort of like step out of the worldview that, you know, is so pervasive, that is centered on us being like the dependent X factor. So, God's love does not depend on having us to love. God is love. God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing forever in perfect community of love. He didn't need us to be loving. He is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Okay, so this is like a great point. Just because some or many of the Jews rejected Jesus and rejected God's word, even though they were entrusted with the oracles of God, it does not mean that God's word or God himself is defective at all. David didn't look around and say, well, they're all doing it too. So it must be your fault too, a little bit, God, and I really don't think you can judge me for it if that's the case. Never. Never would that be the case. And so similarly, just because we see some outcomes of unbelief or disobedience around us, maybe even though people have the Bible, have church, have prayer, have things, have families, Christian families, it only points to human unfaithfulness, not God's. God is faithful. And so like David in Psalm 51, we don't question or judge the judge. Rather, we humble ourselves. And we own up to our unfaithfulness, and we desperately plead for the help and mercy of God, who is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Amen? That's right. Bad faith arguments now, the third point. So benefit of being entrusted with the word of God, blame for breaking God's word, not God's fault, but ours. Bad faith arguments by twisting God's word. Okay, my final piece of paper here. So the debater here, you know, what we're doing here is we're exposing and refuting the faulty, fallen, sort of sinful reasoning against God and for, like very pro-sin, okay? And so here's the argument that Paul anticipates. If my sin can, and sometimes it actually kind of does, have a good end for God, like in some ways, if you really deeply think about it, isn't it wrong to judge me on it? That's the argument, okay? So let's track with that for a second. All right, so verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. Do you see? That's what I meant. If our sin has sort of a good end, like it's not saying sin's good, but it has a good end sometimes, oftentimes. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul stops himself. I speak in a human way. He's like, this is ludicrous. I'm surprised I'm saying it, but it is their question. And he'll say surprising things that other people have as questions because he wants to reach them. So we'll talk about this sort of sin has a good end logic. I'll show you the another translation. Actually, it's just a paraphrase of the New Testament, the Message translation, okay? Romans 3, verse 5. Here's what it says. If our wrongdoing only underlines and confirms God's right doing, shouldn't we be commended for helping out? That's legit. Like, that's actually what it is saying. It's just saying it a little more clearly, and that's why paraphrases are sometimes actually really helpful. It's like, again, I'll read it in the ESV. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So, okay. For instance, maybe you would look at the Old Testament. There's the story of Joseph, where his brothers like didn't like him. Joseph was cocky. He had dreams that they were bowing down to him. He shared his dreams with them, which was probably not very tactful. They then abuse him and leave him in a hole, and then they sell him to people from Egypt traveling through in a caravan, and he becomes like a prisoner in Egypt, and then he sort of like gets promotions out of prison and becomes like the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. That's the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You can see Prince of Egypt by DreamWorks if you want to get it better, but this is the story. Later in the story, there's a big famine, and Joseph is in this place of power, and his brothers are desperate, and they come back to Egypt, which is like the superpower at the time, and they're trying to get like some help, and Joseph, in disguise, helps them because they're his brothers, and it's this powerful picture, and they're really surprised when they realize this is our brother that we sold into slavery and did wrong. And he says famously in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Because Joseph, from his place of power, was able to, in the famine, help his brothers and ultimately help them live. You did something really evil, but God used it in a bigger, sort of all things for good, Romans 8, 28, kind of way, a good end. Okay. So, you see what I'm saying? Okay. If you're a police officer and you have been promoted to chief and you're getting a huge raise because you have 25 arrests this year, real good year, a lot of arrests. And if 23 of those arrests are me, can you really be upset with me? Like, can you completely be upset with me? Should you kind of thank me also? You see what I'm saying? Or if you are in a class and you are a B student, but there's one C student that is making you look like an A-plus student, are you upset with that person? Should you thank them or punish them? Again, this is the logic of verse 5. It's not like actually sound logic. Again, the point is bad faith arguments. And we're exposing and refuting the fallen reasoning against God and for sin. But this is the argument that Paul's anticipating. And so he's going to take that argument that I just sort of put to you, and he's going to sort of roll forward with it, follow each point to its logical conclusion, and point out how faulty it is. So let's just do that real fast. So if that argument is true, i.e., the argument that, well, sin has a good end, so then how can God really judge it, you know? That's the argument that Paul's thinking they might have. He says, okay, let's roll with that. Let's try that on. He goes to verse 6. You have a world judgment problem if that's the case. In other words, well, if that's the case, then God could not judge the world at all for their sin because all their sin just helps. I'll show you verse 6 where he says it, actually in verse 6. He says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? All right, so he's talking to his audience that they want God to judge the world, especially especially the world, you know, the Gentiles. And he's like, God can't judge the world. If that argument holds true, if we flow with that logic, God can't judge the world. Is that what you want? Do you see? Okay, next one. Following the logic. Verse 7, you have a criticizing Paul problem. They had argued that Paul, what he's teaching and asserting, is so unhelpful. It's a lie. It's not true. This is what his opponents argued. But if it's not true, then it's a sin. And if it's a sin, then it's actually helpful, according to the argument that God uses sin toward a good end. So why would Paul be condemned for that then? But they want Paul condemned. Do you see? I know it's kind of crazy, but I'm just saying. They have a criticizing Paul problem if this argument flows. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? He's like, you can't criticize me if you're saying that I'm lying and sin's a lie, and or lie's a sin, and yeah, you see what I'm saying? Okay, for the third problem, there's an incoherent ethics problem. In other words, Paul's like, if this is true, if verse 5, if the logic there holds, then the motto should be, let's all do more evil so more good may come. And he's saying that that is actually a view that some have accused him of promoting. And he never would do that. And he says they are slandering him for that. And it's a serious matter, and their condemnation is just, he says. Verse 8, I'll read it to you. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So I know this is a lot, right? And especially this third point, verses 5 through 8 on bad faith arguments is a little difficult to follow. But hopefully breaking it down the way we did was, I trust, helpful. So let's review. Let God be true, though every man a liar. That's our title. The benefit from verses 1 through 2 of being entrusted with God's word. The blame for breaking God's word, verses 3 through 4. And the bad faith arguments by twisting God's word. So now just a quick couple of thoughts to encourage you in application as you think about what to do with this. One would be to consider Paul's example to you as you think about reaching other people, your neighbors, your coworker, your family member. See the example that Paul understands the questions that they have. He respects them. He engages the questions that they have. That's important. See how Paul is gracious. We made a joke earlier about how he says, what if some are unfaithful? I think that's intentional, though. Hey, no need to point out every chance you get how everyone is completely as bad as they could be. What if some are unfaithful? Be gracious. Know people's questions. Engage them with the questions that they're actually asking. Also, just to encourage application this morning would be to just consider Paul's example to you as the Apostle Paul, the ex-Pharisee, the now Apostle of the grace of God. Because that's who's writing this. And consider how important it is. And how we have been, it's been shared with us this morning that we are to worship a God who is holy, who is faithful even when every man and woman is a liar and faithless. He is not dependent on us for anything. He is worthy of our worship. And we're to worship him. We're to be humble. We're to be broken over our sin. We're to plead with him for mercy and help from God, and we are to fall at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, the place where God has shown his help and mercy for sinners. The place King David longed to see, looked forward to, and that we look backward to. And finally, and like, I hope this landed this morning, but brothers and sisters, you have to cherish the word of God. You know that the wells in the Permian Basin are anywhere from 1 to 4 miles deep. I'm sorry, did you hear that? Were you thinking 100 feet? No. We've got to cherish the word of God. We've got to go deep. They say sometimes that the wells, you get to a certain point and you have to go from vertical to horizontal. Got a cross-reference in the scriptures. Cherish the word of God. Let's be a people like that. So now we're going to respond in worship. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to have some baptism. So excited. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage in the Bible, Lord. We pray that you would make it one that we turn back to again and again, and are able, Lord, to see your great encouragement to us, that it is such an awesome thing to have your word, and Lord, that you are a God who is faithful no matter what. And so, Lord, we worship you this morning. We cry out, Lord, to you that you are faithful, and we confess our unfaithfulness in so many ways. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.